always tuned in to a statement, to a phrase, to a verse, to a thought, to an incident, amen, that might trigger something in your spirit, in your soul, from which a message is developed. I literally have seen messages that I have preached that God gave them to me piecemeal over the course of several years. And then finally, it would all come together. I remember on one occasion, I was lying on a couch. I found out that I was going to be speaking 5 services in a row in the very near future. And when I lay my head down on the couch, as God is my witness, I received 5 messages instantly. I sat up. I had never preached to one of them. I wrote the titles down. As I was writing the titles down, I knew the verses that were going to be. I knew exactly where I was going on the first 4. The last one, I got the title. I got the scripture, but that's all I got. I didn't get any more until I was in the pulpit and I was preaching, just flapping my mouth. And while I was flapping my mouth, the Holy Ghost was giving it to me. Amen. Now, I wish I could tell you I got them all like that, but it is not. They come from a host of ways. I've got messages in dreams. I've got messages off coffee cans. I've got messages. I've got them everywhere. Praise God. Having said that, I'm going to tell you a joke. Because it is from this joke that I got this message. When I heard this joke, actually I read it. When I read it, I got my message. And so the story was, a man entered into the office of a psychiatrist. And he sat down and he said, "I am afraid, sir, that my brother has a very severe mental aberrational disorder." And so the doctor folded his hands and said, "What seems to be the problem?" He said, "Well, I'm a little embarrassed to say it, but my brother thinks he is a chicken." And so the eyebrows raised up, and the psychiatrist, who it's to be part and parcel that anything you ever hear, nothing surprises you, whether you're a psychiatrist or a preacher. Nothing surprises you. And so he says, "A chicken." He says, "Yes." He walks around the house clucking all day, pecking at anything he can find on the floor. And at night, he squats down on the arm of the couch and sleeps. And so the doctor looks at him and says, "Well, I really do think that you had better bring him in for an evaluation. And from the way it sounds, you may have to have your brother stay with us here in the hospital for a while." Then the man, he said, "Do what?" He said, "Well, from the way you've described it, we might have to keep him for a while for observation." And the man was, he said, "Well, doctor, I don't think I can do that." And the doctor said, and why is that?" And he said, I don't know what I'd do without the eggs that he lays every day." Hope you got it. Praise God. So I'm going to now give you the title of my message. And the title is, "Who's Really Got the Problem?" Who's really got the problem? And in one moment, the psychiatrist realized that this man had a chicken that he thought was his brother, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But as bizarre as funny, if you catch it, you know, as that joke was, it is no more bizarre or skewed in outlook than was the text that we read. Because in our text, and to give you a little bit of a backdrop, a proper scenario where we can appreciate what is actually being said, we find that there is a prophet by the name of Elijah. And Elijah has made himself scarce for some time because he was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, which was a backslidden nation. They had left Jehovah God. They had left the temple worship. Jeroboam, amen, a king previous, had set up a golden calf at each end of the kingdom, and he committed that sin, caused all of Israel to sin, and no king ever dissuaded the people against that sin there in Israel. Now we come to a king by the name of Ahab, of whom the scripture says, never was there a king or a man who so gave himself to do wickedly before the Lord, and his wife Jezebel, which did stir him up. As if Ahab was not bad enough, outdoing Jeroboam and all others, he then married a wife, a man that stirred him up to do even worse than all who preceded him. So during his days and in that time, and in that backslidden, horrid condition, God sent one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, a man by the name of Elijah. And it was this Elijah, a man that appeared and said, except I give the word, it is not going to rain in Israel. And that's the way it was. It did not rain for a week, for a month, for 2 months, for a season, for a year, for 1 year, for 2 years. Now it is coming to the end of 3 years' time. And we all know what a three-year drought can bring about. I'm not talking about getting a few sprinkles. I'm talking about they got nothing. And the crops, of course, failed. And when the crops fail, amen, then people get hungry. And when they got hungry, it got very, very, very ugly there within the backslidden nation of Israel. In the midst of all of that, rather than Ahab humbling himself, amen, compelling the nation to repent, he just grows worse and worse in his intransigence, in his stubbornness, in his rebellion, amen. But the famine grows worse and worse and worse as well. Now he seeks about to find this Elijah. The Bible tells us that he seeks in nations round about Israel, and he cannot be found. He goes through the length and breadth of the land, sending forth his armies hither and yon, doing their best to find this man Elijah, but they cannot find him. Amen. Finally, one day, this man Ahab, and a servant of his who was high echelon governmental servant by the name of Obadiah, they are making their way through the land. So desperate is he is seeking for Elijah himself. 3 years, no drop of water. 3 years, no sight of the prophet Elijah. And as they're going their way, they finally split up. Obadiah goes his way. Ahab goes another. And as Obadiah is on his journey, he sees a man. He's a hairy man. He's in a leathern girdle. And his name is Elijah. Obadiah recognizes him. He cannot believe his eyes. And Elijah says, this day I must see Ahab. You go tell him I'm here. He said, oh man of God, you're so hard to find. I know I'm going to go find Ahab. And by the time I get back, you're going to be gone. And then my life will be forfeit. And I know I hang around with Ahab, but I'm not all that bad a guy. Have not you heard there's 50 prophets in Israel, and I have hid them in a cave. And I personally have fed them with bread and water in order to keep them alive, not just from the famine, but from Ahab and from his wife Jezebel. And so at any rate, Elijah says, you just go get him. And so he goes to get him. And now here comes Ahab. And there stands Elijah. Here is a man of Elijah that is godly. A man that has a powerful, powerful, powerful ministry. A man that brings about miracles. A man that is so seemingly fearless. A man that before that day is over, before the week is over, he will be calling down fire out of heaven and burning up the offering upon the stones and the, covered with 12 barrels of water, and on and on and on, this powerful man. But when Ahab sees this powerful, righteous, godly, holy man, here he is, who is wretched, who is debased, who is vile, who is corrupt, who is highly, horridly immoral, who has a wife, a man that is worse than him. They give themselves over to licentiousness. Murder is in their cadre of tricks. There is nothing too low, too slimy, too vile for their fingers not to get mixed up in. And here this vile creature looks at this man of God and says, "Are you the one that troubles Israel? Doctor, I got a brother thinks he's a chicken. Are you the one that troubles Israel?" And Elijah did well not to laugh. And he said, "Me? I have not troubled Israel. But Israel's got troubles, big time. And you are the troubler, and your father's house are the troublers, in that you've forsaken the commandment of God, and your wife, as it were, has introduced a new worship of Balaam, as if the golden calves were not bad enough." And so here's a man calling him the troubler, when, as we can so plainly see, all of the fault was on his own head and in his own heart. Amen. Now, sometimes in the course of my pastoring, striving to live for God, work for God, dealing with people, life gets interesting. Life gets interesting. Reminds me of a joke, praise God. I heard about a woman. She was a blessed elderly lady, and she heard on the radio that somebody on Highway 77 was driving down the wrong side of the highway and about to cause many, many wrecks. Well, her husband Herman had just left the house a little while before, and where he was headed, he could have easily taken Highway 77, and she wanted to warn him about the kook that was driving the wrong way on the highway. And so she called Herman's cell phone and she said, Herman, you got to be careful. There's some crazy person driving the wrong way on Highway 77. He said, "Baby, there ain't just one. There's hundreds of them." Hallelujah. And poor Herman, he thought everybody else had the problem. Praise God. In my 30 plus years of pastoring, I have seen it all. I have seen teens who've come to me with a problem about their parents. And I would listen to them and I would think, who's really got the problem? I have also had parents come to me with problems with their kids. And knowing the situation better than I wanted to, I sat there thinking, I wonder who's really laying the eggs around here and who's really got the problem. I have seen saints that had real problems with their pastor, i.e. most of the time me. And I've really stopped and considered, am I the problem or do they have the problem? I remember one time working with a man, and I've also seen pastors have problems with saints, and I felt sorry for both of them. You know, I pastored a man one time. I remember, now I don't know what gear I'm in. I'm just moving slow. Maybe we'll blow the whistle before we get out of here. But I do want to talk to us. It was the first church that I ever pastored, Brother Sutton. And it was a small church. And of course, I had to work a secular job. And it was about the third or fourth day in town. And I was going to my newfound job. And there was a man in the church there. It was a small church, but there was a man in the church there and his wife. And he was a member of the board. He was a board member, more than one sense of the word. And he came to our house and knocked on the door. And my wife said, you know, Brother Booker's not here right now. I said, well, we know, but we would like to talk with you. And so she said, well, come on in. And they sat down. And he began to discuss with her that the church that he came from, he was a board member at that church as well, and that what they did on every Monday morning, they would sit down with the pastor and they would discuss exactly what bills would be paid and furthermore what messages would be preached that week. And my wife was 24 years old at the time. It was our first church, and she looked at him and smiled and said, the only thing I can tell you is it ain't going to be that way here. And she thought she was giving him good news, praise God. But we found there was a problem. And it was interesting to see who just really had the problem. And finally it came to the place that this man and his wife left. And when they left, and they didn't have me to chew on anymore, they were desperate, so they started chewing on each other. And it got pretty bad. Now, when you're pastoring in a small town, it don't take much that it gets around. And they got bad shape because they were so intransigent, both of them, and both of them felt like they had a problem. And so finally, they divorced, and then she started seeing some people, and he'd try, he had a hard time, and so she hired some people to try to kill him, and he was trying to booby trap her car in her house and trying to kill her, literally. I mean, you can get problems if you're not careful. And so it became the topic of the town, who was going to win. Here I was passing out cards. You too can come to our church. And so here they were. And I remember one time I was doing a funeral for a friend of the church and had passed away. And in the process of doing the funeral, after it was over at the graveside, the mortician came up and he called the man's name and he said, hey, so-and-so, he just set up his funeral, you know, just in case she wins. I said, really? That's nice. And he said, you know what? He said, I knew you'd get a kick out of this. He said, when he was in my office, I was asking him. I said, now, sir, we understand your religious background. Who would you like to preach your funeral? He said, the man came halfway across my desk and said, anybody in the world but L.L. Booker. And he said, I thought you'd get a kick out of that. I said, yeah, that's really nice. Praise God. And so there we were, and there we were, and life was that way, and it was sad, and I remember one night a man that he came to church, and it was a couple of years after that, and life had gone down south for both of them very, very, very hard, and in the course of the preaching, he got under deep conviction, and he came down to the altar, and I'm not trying to spook anybody here, but in the process of our praying with him, it began to feel pretty bad. But anyway, then I'm just cut to the chase. He was full of devils. I mean, he really was. He really was. And we weren't getting anywhere with him. Nowhere. And I noticed on his hand, he had on a ring of a highly secret organization that he was apparently involved in. And we weren't getting anywhere, and I prayed. And then the Lord spoke to me. And I said, do you want deliverance? He said, yes. I said, take that ring off. He goes, ah! I said, if you want deliverance. He took it off. I said, devil, I command you to come out in Jesus' name. And then he started giving me this tongue business. And I said, I command in Jesus' name. You talk to me in English. What's your name, devil? And it didn't come out of his chest. It came out from the beneath the building somewhere, a cry that issued up. And he said, pride! And so the first devil we cast out of him was called pride. And then we cast out five more devils. And then he fell over weeping, sobbing like a baby. And then God powerfully filled him with the Holy Ghost. He wept and sobbed and talked in tongues. He got up. He hugged me. He hugged me like he'd been lost at sea and somebody had thrown him a life jacket. He held on to me. He said, can I say something? I said, if you'd like. He looked at that church. He said, I love this man. If it wasn't for his prayers, I know I'd be lost. And I know I'd be in hell. He said, and he just went on and on and on and on. Amen. Over the next several weeks, anytime we had a testimony service, he would stand and he would say, I love that man right there. Thank you for not giving up on me. Thank you for your prayers. Preach to me, brother. Preach to me. I want to make heaven. Somewhere there'd been a problem, but the problem had been fixed by God Almighty. Not to end that on a bad, sad note, but one night I noticed people were coming in and he wasn't as close as he used to be. He was back where he used to sit. And I don't worry about people sitting on the back row. Because if we took out the back row, guess what? There'd be a new back row. I don't understand getting all excited about that. But it wasn't where he was. And I said, let's all shake hands and be friendly. He wasn't shaking nobody's hand. He wasn't friendly to nothing. And I went over and I said, hey, how you doing? He looked up at me, so filled with hate. And I said, meh. And I looked back down, and he had his secret society ring back on. And I'm telling you, the man was repossessed, and it was bad. Who's really got the problem? Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to just stop. We need to really learn how to be honest with ourselves and say, God, who's really got the problem? It may not be us, but we need to consider. Amen. I've come to find in life there's hardly, you know what, I'm sorry. I know you call me here to be an evangelist, but you know what, you just can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm just a pastor at heart, so this is, you know, you get a pastoral itch. I'm sorry. Praise God. But I've come to find that very rarely in life do you have 100% situations where this person is 100% right and this person is 100% wrong. That's so rare. That is so rare. Most of the time it can be 90-10, it can be 75-25, it can be 50-50, it can be 40-60. You just never know. But here's the deal. If there's a problem somewhere, whatever our percentage is, I don't care if it's 1%, we are duty-bound before God. We have to take care of our percentage. Whatever it is, maybe we didn't respond correctly. Maybe they initiated it wrong, and maybe we overreacted, and on and on and on. But whatever it is, we need to stop and say, you know what, that's my percentage of the problem. And it wouldn't be this bad if I'd done thus and so. And we need to know how to go to them and say, you know what, I acted too hasty. I responded too quickly. I wasn't careful enough with my words, and on and on and on. And once you take care of your percentage, if it's 5%, 10%, 80%, whatever the percent, take care of it. And then the ball's in their court. If they don't lob it back with a proper response, that's not your business. That's between them and God now. You've taken care of your part. Hallelujah. But we've got to be careful. God, help us. This reminds me of a joke. Praise God. There's an old boy that he was a steel worker. And they were working high up on the girders of a building. And it'd come lunchtime and they'd sit down and he'd fetch his lunch pail and open it up. And the guy was sitting next to him and he opened it up and rubbed it out. And oh, this is so stupid. Bologna sandwiches. I hate bologna. He'd eat it. Well, then the next day, they're up there and they hear the whistle and they go to taking care of the deal and says, oh, I can't believe it. Another stupid bologna sandwich. And the guy said, man, that's bad. That's bad. He said, you don't know the half of it. This is terrible. And so the third day, they're up there and this guy's watching him. He opens it up. Sure enough, a bologna sandwich. I can't believe it. This is so stupid. And he said, hey, why don't you just tell your wife you don't like bologna? Make something else. He said, I ain't married. He said, who makes her sandwiches? He said, I do. So the moral of the story is, most of the baloney we have to swallow is of our own making. If you don't like baloney, don't produce baloney. Amen. If you produce baloney, you're going to have to eat baloney. Hallelujah. Somewhere we got to say, God, I want my heart to be right. I want, if there's a problem, I want to make sure I'm not it. Hallelujah. Amen. Sometimes people forget when the worlds are crumbling down like ancient cities of ancient walls. Amen. And then the decay is setting in. They forget Proverbs 18:17 that says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out. Let me give you the NIV of that. The first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. It's like a courtroom scene. Amen. NLT says, any story sounds true until someone sets the record straight. Another one puts it this way. The first speech in a court case is always convincing until the cross-examination starts. Brothers and sisters, there's got to be something inside of us that says, God, I want to be true by the grace of God from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. I want to be true with my family. I want to be true with my God. I want to be true with my pastor. I want to be true with myself. Hallelujah. Amen. As you go down through history and you go down through time and you go down through the Word of God, most of the baloney people had to swallow was of their own making. Amen. I read in the Word of the Lord of a man by the name of Cain, and Cain thought his brother Abel was the problem to the place that Cain killed Abel. Why? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and his were unrighteous, but he had somehow got it so twisted up and confounded in his mind that he equated Abel with being the enemy. Can I tell you, there was a curse placed on that man because he couldn't stop and wait and get his world straightened out. Brothers and sisters, we don't want a curse on our life. We want to be honest with the man in the mirror. We want to be honest with the God of glory. We want to be honest with the man of God. We want to be honest with our brothers and sisters. We want to be honest with our family. Lest we find ourselves like King Saul. King Saul thought Samuel was the problem. And then after a while, he thought David was the problem. And then after a while, he thought his wife Ahinoam was the problem. And then after a while, he thought Jonathan was the problem. Saul always thought everybody was the problem. He never realized he was the one that really had the problem. King Zedekiah thought Jeremiah the prophet was the problem. King Asa thought Hanani the seer was the problem. King Ahab thought Elijah as well as Micaiah the prophets were problem. King Herod and his wicked illicit wife Herodias, they thought John the Baptist was the problem. Amen. A certain silversmith named Demetrius in Ephesus, he thought the apostle Paul was the problem. Amen. Selfish, egotistical bishop Diotrephes thought that the apostle John and the hospitable saints were the problem. Who's got the problem? Somewhere we got to stop and say, God, I don't ever want to wear those shoes. And that's a tall order, because can I tell you something? The biggest problems Larry Booker's ever really had tended to come from the guy that was in his shoes. When you really stop and you think, not in every case, no, we understand that. But God, we do have to be honest. Who's really got the problem? In the book of Job 19, here, Job's friends were giving Job such a hard time. Everybody had an answer. Everybody had an accusation. Everybody had a reason. Everybody had an insight. But Job said, you should be saying, why persecute him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me or in thee? What he's saying is, you're pointing fingers at me when the root of your problem is really in you. Can I tell you how many roots of how many problems, if we're not careful, can be in us? And listen to me, what I'm about to say is so important. If we can be honest with ourselves and humble ourselves, that will go light years in our ability to disarm others and to help them. I'm about to tell you, Lord God, thou knowest. This is the truth. My wife and I have been married for 36 years. In 36 years, we've only had one fight that lasted over 30 minutes. Only one in 36 years. Because we made a pact that we'd never let the sun go down on our wrath. And then we got to thinking, you know what? Forget the sun. If we wait for the sun to go down, we could have a lot of bad afternoons. Let's, no matter what, don't let it go over 30 minutes. Now, we've gone 29 minutes and 59 seconds many a time. And the only time it went over 30 minutes was when
her sister got involved.
Praise God. But other than that, and I've seen the time we'd be driving. Have you ever noticed a good time to have an argument is on the way to church? And I'm going to tell you another good time to have one is on the way home. Because the devil don't want you to get a blessing and he don't want you to keep it. Amen. And I remember one time my wife and I were headed to church and we got into it. And my time was running out. I was already on the platform. I had to preach. I said, man, I got to get this fixed. I mean, I only got about 3 minutes left. And so I was trying to get her attention. If I could get her attention, I'd be. And she'd know that was my way of apologizing, you know. Like, well, the problem was she wouldn't look at me. She'd see me. And I thought, come on, baby. And I don't have to do it from the pulpit. And finally I caught her eye. She was okay. And after service she said, were you sorry because you were sorry or because you had to preach? I said, because I had to preach. But we fixed it. Hallelujah. Now, can I tell you something? There's times you apologize when you know you're right. There's times she's apologized when she knew she was right. And I knew she was right. But with 1 second to go, she said, I'm sorry. There's a times in life you got to apologize when you know you're right. Amen. You can find something to apologize. I'm sorry I responded so harshly. I'm sorry that I shouldn't have got that started or whatever. And you'll find that as you go through life and you're willing to humble yourself, it opens it up for the other person to soften up. And this is the reason the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Hallelujah. There's got to be something in us, brothers and sisters, that screams and says, God, we want to do it right. Hallelujah. If we're not careful, people go from one fracas to the next. They go from one situation to the next. They go from one fuss to the next. And when that's in a person's life continually, listen to me now, you got ego problems, you got pride problems, you got insecurities, you got bitternesses that haven't been dealt with. There's some selfishness there. That's maybe it's a problem with someone trying to be a control freak, self-centeredness or excessive anger, all of that stuff. Listen to me now, it's really got to go. And there's a good God in this house, and he'll help us to become greater mothers and fathers and greater sons and daughters and greater children of God. Hallelujah. You may be here tonight without the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and you've been struggling with all these things and a host of other things. You didn't just stumble in here. God brought you in here because he loves you very, very deeply and very, very much. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to stumble along through life that way. There's a better way. There's a bigger God. There's a powerful God. But there are issues we got to deal with. Hallelujah. Maybe it's a lack of taking life into control. Maybe it's a lack of taking children into control. Amen. It's a lack of parenting skills or determination. Even David had that problem. Marital problems a lot of times are communications based problems based on pride and selfishness. Not every case, I understand that. But so much. Financial problems. You cannot spend yourself like crazy and expect the sun to come up shining every day. But God can help you. Listen to me. God can help you with financial messes. God can help you. And I got a word for you. He really wants to. And he really will. Take him by the hand and trust him. Amen. If it's drug, if it's alcohol abuse, whatever the problem is, I'm telling you. And we can spend our days blaming. I read about two brothers, and I've told you about this before, but two brothers, they were twins, they were, and their father was a horrid alcoholic, and they were raised in a horrid situation. And when they were young, there was a psychologist that began to work with those boys, amen, as a court order situation. And he loved those boys, and he worked with them, and he tried his best to help them and help the mom, and the dad refused any kind of help. And then the years went on, and every now and then he'd get in a little touch, but he backed off. And then years went by, and he got to wondering whatever became of those boys. And he made it his way, and he looked those boys up. One of them was a very highly successful businessman with a good family and good children. He was hardworking. He was studious. He was faithful. He was dependable. Amen. He was the epitome of a good dad. And when the psychologist sat down and talked with him, and he said, I've got one question for you. Why did you turn out the way you did? His answer was, with a father like mine, how could have I done anything else? And then he went to find the other brother. He was much, much harder to find. And when he finally found him, he was a drunkard, an alcoholic, a derelict, just like his daddy. His world off its hinges. Amen. Everything's so wrong, so bad. And when they talked for a while, the doctor asked him the question, why did you turn out the way you did? His answer was, with a father like I had, how could you expect anything different? Can I tell you? It's what we do with the problems that come rolling at our feet. It's how we handle them. It's like I said last night, you got to love like you ain't never been hurt. Somewhere you got to say, no, by the grace of God, this is not throwing me. This is not tearing me to pieces. This is not going to destroy me. Hallelujah. There is a God who's bigger than all my problems and bigger than all my fears. He's bigger than any situation. He's bigger than all my tears. There's a God that'll take me by the hand. There's a God that'll walk with me. There's a God that will help me. Hallelujah. I've watched people, brother, pastor, they go through their life and all they can talk about is this person hurt me and pastor, this person spoke ill of me and this person did bad to me and this person did it. And how often, I'm sorry, not in every case, but how often they cannot see the wake of people left in their waves that they walk through of people they've hurt, people they've talked about, people they've shot off, people they've offended. They feel like they're the ones always getting it when the truth is they're pouring it out and it comes back. Come on, God can break that cycle. God can deliver that. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to wake up in those shoes. Come on now, who's really got the problem? And it doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter how good the person is. If your name is Goliath and you look on David, who was a precious, precious man. Amen. He said, all he is a skinny little stick. Literally, when he said, you brought out staves to fight me? Here's this skinny little stick to King Saul. David was a conniving political schemer. To his wife, Michal, he was a profane dancing fool. To Shimei, David was a usurper of the throne. To his elder brother, Eliab, David was proud and naughty of heart. To his father, Jesse, he wasn't even enough to invite him to the party. To King Achish of Gath, he thought he was mad. To his son, Absalom, he thought David was an inept old fuddy-duddy that needed to be overthrown. To his nephews, Abishai and Joab, they often thought he was weak and indecisive. To his counselor Ahithophel, he thought he was just an evil seducer. To the lion and the bear, they thought he was a pushover little shepherd. But can I tell you, to God, he said he's a man after my own heart. Somewhere we got to make up our mind. I want to make God happy. I'm going through this life one time. I don't care what anybody says or anybody thinks. If I can do the will of God, it's going to be all right. Let's all stand. Musicians, come. I don't care who it is. I don't care what it is. If it's the Apostle Paul, amen, the disciples, amen, Ananias of Damascus, he thought he was a destroyer of God's people. To the Jews of Damascus, they thought he was a heretic. To the saints of Antioch, they thought he was an unconverted undercover agent. To sorcerer Simon Bar-Jesus, he thought he was undermining his power base. To Demetrius the silversmith, he thought he was a destroyer of Ephesian businesses. And I could go on and on and on. To the Corinthian church, his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. To the Judaizers, they thought he was a promoter of evil that good might come, and on and on and on. But David, amen, excuse me, Paul was a writer. If he wrote Hebrews, he wrote over half the New Testament letters. Not everybody's going to understand you, but can you look in the mirror and look at God and say, I'm doing my best. I really am trying. Jesus said, if they hated you, they hate me first. To Herod, Jesus, high, holy, precious Savior that's in this room right now. Herod thought he was a dangerous baby clutching for his throne. His brethren thought he was beside himself. The Pharisees and Sadducees thought he was a glutton and a winebibber and a deceiver of the people. Herod Antipas thought he was a performer of magic tricks. The devil-possessed member of the synagogue thought he was a disturber of his comfort zone. To Judas Iscariot, he thought him worth no more than 30 pieces of silver. To Ananias the high priest, he thought he was an object worthy of death. To the soldiers of Herod, they thought he was an object to be mocked. To the Roman soldiers, he was an object of ridicule and scorn. To the passerbys at Calvary, he was an object of derision. To the disciples, he was something we need to distance ourselves from. To Simon Peter, he was the object of denial. To the thief on the cross, he thought he was an object of disparagement. But to you and I, he is precious. He's priceless. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the captain of my salvation. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And the beauty of it, Brother Sutton, is he'll do it when we don't even deserve it. But if he can see we're just trying, and we are sincere, we're willing to admit it. When we're wrong, we're willing to humble ourselves. We're willing to say, I'm sorry. Hallelujah. We're willing to say, in this situation, I got the problem. I am about to close. My Bible tells me of a young man. He goes to his father one day. Daddy, someday you're going to die now. Yes, son. I know you've written up a will, and I'm in your inheritance. Won't you give it to me now? And the father said, okay. And he gave him his portion. He gave the elder son his portion. Not many days later, something got in that boy's craw. When his dad said, son, I think you should be using the fork, he said, I'll use the spoon, thank you. I think maybe I ought to sit up. I'll slouch if I want. I really don't think you should be talking to your mother that way. Then you tell her to not treat me that way. And he got tired of the daddy's rules in the father's house. He said, I don't have to put up with this. I'm a big boy now. I'm self-sufficient. I can call my own shots. And he took all of his father's blessings, and the Bible said he went out into a far country. And it's amazing the friends he picked up. Fair weather, but friends. As long as he had money to spend, and stories to tell, and a good time to be had, and a party to fling, and booze to offer. He had more friends than he knew what to do with. And I have no doubt, you hear me now, he was sending letters home. And his elder brother would read the letters. Having a great time. wish you were here. My only regret is I didn't leave sooner. What a time we had last night. And he'd hear his father say, son, it's time to go plow the fields. Yes, Dad. And this boy out laughing and giggling and carrying on, having him the time of his life. But the Bible said a famine arose. And I've got those letters and those messages, Brother Sutton. And I've had people in our church get them, having a great time, wish you were here. And I've had to tell them a famine will arise. Can I get real personal? Like when my wife was the last young people in her youth group that did not backslide. And her sister left the church. She was lonely. The only young person her age or close to it in that entire church. She'd go see her sister the way her sister dressed, the way she adorned herself. So worldly now. And she'd walk in and there'd be one or two boys there. And more than one set of a dozen roses, cards and letters. The pictures and the good times and the booze in the icebox. And she'd go back to her little church. She'd keep praying. She'd keep living for God. But can I tell you, the famine always arises. And one day when it arose and that boy ran out of money and he ran out of friends, he ran out of food, he ran out of a place to sleep, he needed a job and there were none to be found. And he finally found Jewish boy, you can slop the hogs. And one day as he was throwing the slop into the hogs, he was ready to crawl through the fence and retrieve some back for his growling belly. And the Bible says he came to himself. It's not Daddy that's got the problem. It's not my brother, my mama, the servants. I'm the one that's got the problem. And when he came to himself as to who really had the problem, he got up smelly, stench, filth, sorrow, pain. He said, I'm not even going to ask to be my daddy's boy anymore. If I can just be one of the servants. And while he's making his sorry way back, his daddy was looking as he was wont to do. Will today be the day that my boy's come to himself? Will today be the day he sees it for what it really is? And off in the distance, he sees a boy. And I want you to notice the father. He didn't stand up there and pull up his watch and say, well, it's about time. I ain't moving till he gets here. He left. He'd come right back here. No. The Bible said while he was yet afar off, that father ran. He ran to meet him. And when he found him, the Bible said he hugged him. He kissed him. And he started bringing him back. Hey, servants, look who I got with me. Kill the fatted calf. Bring out the best robe. Amen. The governmental signet ring whereby we do business in this house. Give it to him. Put it on his hand. So he's going back as a partner in business. It's amazing what the Father will do. All we got to do is recognize who's really got the problem. And he'll run from his throne and meet us and take us home, give us the robe, the best seat in the house, put us back in business. All he did was recognize who's got the problem. I'd like every head to be bowed, please. Every eye to be closed. I have no idea where all this word has gone. I leave it in your hands, Jesus. You may be here tonight and this does not fit your situation. I beg you, put it in the medicine chest. You may need it tomorrow. But listen, if there's anybody that just feels like praying, that just feels like I want to make sure, that just feels like saying, God, I want to be able to look in your face and look in the mirror and say, I'm really trying. I want my heart to be right. This altar's open right now. You can kneel, you can stand, that's okay. But what do you just say? We bring ourselves down and say, Jesus, talk to me. 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 God, I want my heart to be right. Come on, sir. Come on, ma'am. Come on, young man. Come on, young lady. Come on, mama. Come on, daddy. He loves you. He loves you. There may be somebody you need to talk to tonight. There may be somebody you may need to make an apology to tonight. There may be somebody you may need to make a phone call to tonight. I don't know. There may just be a big God that you got to get some things squared away with tonight. But come on, let's give it to God. Let's give it to God. He's big. He's mighty. He's here to help. He cares. He cares.